18th. That is the Monday of Holy Week. We do a Seder Supper. We've done a Seder Supper in our home for many years. Then it got too big for our home, so we took it over to St. Luke's. And then it got too big at St. Luke's, and we went back to our home. But they still do it at St. Luke's, and it's very nice. But one of the things we'd like to do, or I'd like to think about doing with the team, is having a Seder Supper on our Monday get-together and inviting the RCIA people, because that whole week is a very big week for them. And anything that we can do to help them to get ready for the Easter Vigil. And I just think that having that Seder Supper, I know how special the Seder Supper is. Have any of you ever been to a Seder Supper, a Christianized, or a Jewish Passover Supper? Have you been to a Jewish one?
Yes.
Okay, I've never been to a Jewish one. Allison's been to a Jewish one.
Which started the whole reason why we celebrate.
Yeah. And Allison wrote the Haggadah, the script that we read from. And it's very nice. Mm-hmm. And again, I think it would be really good to do that for the RCIA people. We're praying for them. I've sent them a couple of letters. I know that DiCarlo has sent letters to their people. I think my person actually dropped out. I didn't pray hard enough.
What was your letter, Frank?
I didn't write him a letter. But you guys have any thoughts on that?
Sure.
Nice. I was going to ask you if you would do that, because I had the same thoughts. So, confirm.
Okay. Let's just keep the date in mind. It's April 18th. It is a Monday. And again, the usual Seder Supper would be done on a Sunday night, Palm Sunday. But Monday night is good. And I'll mention it to Steve and see if he wants to work that in. You guys, if I even miss Steve, you guys mention to him, because you're both on the team, right? Mm-hmm. Are you on the team, too?
We're not a team. Bob and I are sponsors. Mary's on the team.
We'll mention that to them if I forget. It's April 18th. Okay. And then what I was going to do was we either take a break on Easter Monday, or we could again get together with the RCIA people and just kind of share their experience with them. And again, it's kind of up to Steve to some degree, because if he's having his own Monday nights, he's probably not going to have his Thursday night meeting now.
Would it help you if I got you a copy of the schedule for the RCIA, like what he has planned to do?
Sure.
Sorry.
Almost every Thursday.
Yeah. Again, that he probably won't do something Thursday of Holy Week. That's what we said on
Thursday.
Yeah. And then I don't know what he does, but I usually used to take the week after Easter Vigil off. But anyway, keep that in mind.
Is the university closed that week?
No, spring break is not. Spring break's early.
Okay.
And they just get Friday off. That's all they get. It's Good Friday.
And then one of the Thursdays after Easter, soon after, we meet at his house and have a big celebration.
Yeah.
But it's always on Thursday.
Okay. But anyway, just keep that in mind, Mark. Up on the calendars, whatever, and we'll figure out who's going to cook what and all that kind of stuff.
And it's a big room, if you understand that.
I
tried to put it on vibrate, just shut it off, and I screwed that up.
We've had Seder suppers here for probably 45, 50 people.
Yeah.
In this room? 45?
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah, we did one for the college students last year.
Oh, so we had the
Seder
Supper. Yeah, the
shots.
Oh, okay.
Okay.
I was
40 was max.
Okay. I was thinking
of
the
Anyway, we'll start off tonight with talking about the sacraments in general. God is present in nature. Yes? Look around and you see God. There's no question about that. And yet, God was present in a very special way, in a very unique way, through Jesus. And it's not that God's presence prior to Jesus was somehow flawed or not sufficient. That was God's plan. And the fulfillment of time, God gave us his Son, and God became present. Or Jesus makes God present in a very unique way. Okay, again, it's not that God wasn't present before. God was there in the burning bush. God was there in the pillar of smoke. God is there in creation. But when Jesus came, God is present in a very unique and special way. A lot of John readings today, but John 14:9 says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And again in John, Jesus says, "The Father and I are one." So, you know, Scripture validates that you know, Jesus made God uniquely present. The church makes Jesus uniquely present. Okay, and I don't know whether we think about that, you know, very often. We talked about that way back when we talked about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and then we talked about the church. Okay, but the church makes Jesus uniquely present. If we go to Acts chapter 9. Verses 4 and 5. So we'll get to that. And then before we even get to that, there's the closing of the Gospel of Matthew, the Great Commissioning. When Jesus promises, you know, go forth and baptize in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and behold, I am with you until the end of the age. That's a promise that Jesus makes. Okay, that closes out the Gospel of Matthew. But then we have this passage in Acts. 9, chapter 4 and 5. Who would like to read?
Chapter 9, verse 4 and 5.
Chapter 9, verses 4 and 5.
He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, sir?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting."
Again, the lead up to this, which we studied in the Acts of the Apostles, was Saul, later become Paul, was going forth and gathering up the followers of Jesus to persecute them. And, you know, as he's on his way to Damascus, thank you, right, the lightning strikes and he's blinded. And we have this dialogue. He has this dialogue with Jesus. And it's not, "Why are you persecuting my people? Why are you persecuting my followers?" It's, "Why are you persecuting me? Who are you?" "I am Jesus." I think that passage, you know, more than a lot of others, indicates that there is a special presence, a unique presence of Christ in the church. That the church makes Jesus uniquely present. It's not a passive thing of Jesus, you know, being off in the distance and looking on, but there's a presence in the church. Unique. It's not the same as when Jesus was walking in his 3 years of ministry. It's very different. And yet at the same time, Jesus is uniquely present in the church. And Jesus continues to act through the church. Okay, if we go to Acts 3, chapter 3, and we're going to read 1 through 16. So if someone wants to start and then someone else wants to pick up at some point in time, but it's Acts chapter 3, and we're going to read 2:16, through to 16. Would anyone like to start?
"Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of those who entered the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him with John and said, 'Look at us.' and he fixed his attention upon them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but I give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. Immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him.
Someone else like to pick up at 11?
As he clung to Peter and John, all the people hurried in amazement toward them in the portico called Solomon's Portico. When Peter saw this, he addressed the people. You Israelites, why are you amazed at this? And why do you look so intently at us as if we had made him walk by our own power or piety? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and denied in Pilate's presence when he had decided to release him. You denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be released to you. The author of life you put to death, but God raised him from the dead. Of this we are witnesses. And by faith in his name, this man, whom you see and know, his name has made strong. And the faith that comes through it has given him this perfect health in the presence of all of you. Now I know, brothers, that you acted out of ignorance, just as your leaders did, but God has thus brought to fulfillment what he had announced beforehand through the mouth of all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer.
It was not Peter who cured it, and Peter is announcing that. Jesus begins at Pentecost. Jesus began a new era in salvation history, and it was not God working through the smoke and the Jewish people. It is not God working through Jesus Christ, God made man. It is God working through the church. Chosen Peter, the followers of Jesus. Which brings us to this next presence, and that is sacred liturgy makes God uniquely present in the church. Okay, that you know, yeah, God present, Jesus makes God uniquely present, the church makes Jesus uniquely present. Jesus acts through the church, and therefore sacred liturgy makes God uniquely present in the church. It's all connected. And it leads to this thing that I believe I have on the handout there. This comes from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The participation of the people of God, the sacred liturgy is, okay, the participation of the people of God in the work of God. When we talk about the sacred liturgy, we're not just speaking about the Mass. We're talking about all of the things that we do as church, okay, in worship, while we are at worship, okay, and we are doing things as the people of God, we are participation of the people of God in the work of God. Through the sacred liturgy, Christ, our Redeemer and High Priest, continues the work of our redemption. I'm not sure about other Christian denominations, okay, but what I see is this realization that we are this continuity, this continuing of Jesus' work of redemption. And it's Jesus still acting, but it's Jesus acting through the church. That's a powerful concept. When we start to talk about sacraments, I think that's what we need to realize, that these aren't just things that we do, okay? This is God, Jesus, acting through the church. And that makes them so much more than just symbolic gestures or rituals that we go through. A lot of power in the rituals. Okay, the work of God. You know, at one point there were over 30 rituals that were listed. They said these are the work of God, and so we celebrated them as sacraments. Some people argue that the rising of the sun in the morning is a sacrament. It's a work of God. Okay. Funeral. Okay. In the Eastern Church, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, there's actually very common to recognize 9 sacraments. The 7 that we recognize, plus a blessing of children, and the funeral rite. I've always wondered why the funeral rite isn't a sacrament. It certainly seems like a sacrament. The Catholic Church does funerals better than any one I've ever been to, except for maybe the Eastern Orthodox, because they actually view the funeral rite as a sacrament. I've only been to 1 Eastern Rite funeral. It was Mike Pushkar's mother, and it was incredible. I mean, it was very, very impressive, because chanting, and Mike Pushkar contributed a lot of money to the Serbian Orthodox Church, and so the actual Archbishop of the Serbian Church came over, and it was pretty impressive. Okay, but yeah, I can see how that would be sacramental, because there was definitely. I mean, it's the Mass, so there's already the presence of Christ in the Eucharist, the sacramental of the Eucharist, but I can see where that would be viewed as such. Eventually, the Western Church came down to 7 specific rites, actions, that we reserve the term sacramental for. The word sacrament is not found in the Bible. Okay, which is why some of the other Protestant denominations, baptism and Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, and some of them don't, you know, they don't view the Eucharist as the same as we view the Eucharist, but in most of the Protestant denominations, baptism, definitely a sacrament, and the Lord's Supper is a sacrament. Some include confirmation, but very few go beyond those 3. Okay, because they're not listed in Scripture, and they're scripturally based. Again, the word sacrament is not found in Scripture. Okay, it evolved. Okay, but there's a good passage that I'll share in a second on that. What is a sacrament? Wonderful definition. We're going to spend a little bit of time on this. But as defined by the Church, a sacrament is an efficacious sign of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the Church by which divine life is dispensed to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot there. Okay, so we're going to kind of take that one piece at a time. First of all, an efficacious sign of grace. I this was where I think early on when I started teaching RCIA, I would always have Webster's Dictionary by my side here, because you get into the catechism and they start with all the efficacious. That wasn't what I used when I was in college. It's a visible sign of a hidden reality, okay, an efficacious sign of grace, a visible sign of a hidden reality, which accomplishes what it signifies. That's the efficacious part. We believe in faith that it accomplishes what it signifies. So, yes, we do use visible signs, symbol, okay? But it's not just a symbolic gesture. It's a visible sign of a hidden reality. And that's where the sacrament comes from. It's a mystery. And mystery is also another word that's used. I think it's the Greek word for sacrament is mystery. Is that? I get my Greek and Latin confused sometimes.
Well, mystery in Greek is something that is known to the adherents. It's not exactly the same thing as secret or unknowable. It is simply something that. You know, mysteries in the nights, right? That you, when you're abducted, you're told.
These are the mysteries.
Right. They're not things that as such are unknowable, because I'll tell you, here's what they are. But they're only, and it goes back in the Greek, when the Greeks did religious things, the adherents of whatever that was, would have special things that they did that, you know, were kind of a shorthand, like the sign of the cross would be a mystery for us, right? Because we know what the sign of the cross means. Somebody just looking at us going like this would go, what was that? This is not unknowable. It's the sign of the cross, right? But if you don't know what that means, only the adherents have been told what that means. That's technically the meaning.
I think what it goes to in the sacramental sign, the efficacious sign of grace, it's a visible sign. Let's take baptism, because it's the easiest one. We're cleansing. We're pouring on the water, and that's the sign. It's a symbol. What is it a sign of? There's this hidden reality.
Right.
And that hidden reality is that at that point, you are forgiven your sins. Okay, you are cleansed and you are born anew, afresh.
That is mystery.
That's a mystery. We can't...
It doesn't mean you can't understand it. It just means somebody has to tell you what that statement is for. It's not one of those things that you're necessarily going to figure out on your own. It's not that, you know, when somebody pours the water on your head, it's a symbol of having sin cleansed from you. That's not unknowable, but it is something that is known to you because it's been, you've been told, you've been brought into this. Initiations.
And then the important part comes in, because no matter how those two line up, the important part is the next part, and that's the efficacious. That it accomplishes what it signifies. That we are not just doing baptism to symbolize so that everyone feels good about baptism. Okay, the person's been baptized, they've been cleansed. No, you really have been cleansed, and you really have been claimed. Okay, that it's efficacious. And that is it's a challenge. It's a mystery, I'm not sure. Okay. But it is a challenge to us because of, we're now speaking of something spiritual. I hate to use the word supernatural, but supernatural. Okay. And so again, we have the visible sign, the human sign that we can cope with, understand, and appreciate. But what's significant about the sacraments, what's significant about a sacramental life of the church, is that these signs accomplish what they signify. Okay, that we're not just, let's remember and let's make believe. Okay.
And would this be a good time to talk about the meaning of the word grace?
Okay, because I didn't talk too much about grace. I don't have too much on grace. Talk about the body of life.
We always use the word grace, right? You've heard amazing grace. What's grace? Anybody want to offer a definition of
grace?
Grace
and blessing.
Blessing's a good word.
Unwarranted. Something unwarranted bestowed on you.
Unwarranted blessing.
What is grace?
Nothing you have to do to earn,
yes.
To receive.
What? Filling up with the Holy Spirit. Like to get, I don't know, when I think of grace, I think of it like a being purified and having the Spirit within you. I don't know. No?
I'm kind of interested because, I mean, we throw the word around a lot as Catholics, you know. Mm-hmm. You know, this is Hail Mary full of grace.
Grace before Mass.
We're going to say grace.
That would go with the blessing.
Right. Yeah. And but we don't. We you know, when you start asking people, what is grace? How do you know that you've got grace. You know, what is it? What does it look like? What does it feel like? What's it do? And when you get right down to grace, it comes from the word thanks. Okay. And it is that state of thankfulness.
State of what?
Thankfulness. This is another situation where catechism comes in handy. It's got a glossary in the back.
Yeah, go ahead. Let's
the free and undeserved gift that God gives us to respond to our vocation to become His adopted children. The free and undeserved gift that God gives us to respond to our vocation to become His adopted children. It goes on to talk about sanctifying grace and actual grace. And there's a distinction between those, and I'll let you read those, because those are things to ponder. Okay? But grace is the free and undeserved blessing, the free and undeserved gift. Okay? And I love the, in John, the beginning of the Gospel of John, there's a passage that talks about, you know, when Christ became man, we had grace upon grace upon grace. That's a wonderful thought. It's just overabundance of giving this undeserved gift. Okay, so efficacious sign of God's gift, the blessing.
That the response to which is this state of thankfulness. I mean, it does something. It's not a passive kind of thing. You know, it's not like you walk around with a light around you or something, but it infuses you.
Any other questions or comments on efficacious sign of grace? And that's good just by itself. Efficacious sign of grace. Then it goes on, because we get more specific with this. Okay, we talk about instituted by Christ and entrusted to the church. I'm going to read another passage out of the Catechism here, because it's there. And I respect this. Okay, it's almost a... Well, it just says, as she has done for the canon of sacred scripture and for the doctrine of faith, the church... by the power of the Holy Spirit, who guides her into all truth, has gradually recognized these treasures received from Christ. It's not as if, you know, one day the apostles were sitting around and boom, here came Scripture. Okay? It grew through 300 years of developing the canon. And the same thing with the sacraments. Okay? The Catholic Church acknowledges that it wasn't as if, you know, the apostles in the Acts of the Apostles were all of a sudden sitting around saying, okay, we need to baptize, we need to confirm, we need to have Eucharist, we need to have holy orders, we need to have, I missed a couple.
Yeah.
Okay, marriage, matrimony, okay, that they did all these things, but they weren't recognized as sacraments until different times throughout history, okay, that it evolved. That's the same way that the sacred scripture, the canon of scripture evolved, that the doctrine of faith, okay, it wasn't just, you know, God deposited to the apostles, here's the faith, okay, it evolved as the church continues to grow. We see and understand things that maybe we didn't see and understand as a church before. Okay, and it continues to evolve. You know, we're going to get ready in a couple weeks to talk about the third Roman Missal. This is change. This is evolution. Okay? And it doesn't mean that we're moving away from what was or what is. It means the church is alive and growing and changing. Okay? As human beings, we change. We don't stay stagnant. We continually change. And the church is a living, breathing organism that continues to learn, that continues to grow, that continues to change. Sometimes that change seems to be moving us forward, and sometimes that change actually seems to be going back to something from before. I'm not 100% sure of where we're going with the changes to the missal yet. I'm starting to read them. It's very interesting. But what I think it's going to be very important for the church as a whole to recognize that we are a living, breathing organism, growing and changing. And I think a lot of Catholics are going to say, we're changing. This isn't my church anymore. This isn't the way we... The same way it happened with the Latin Mass. I mean, you know, when we came to the vernacular, I liked it because I didn't understand any of that Latin, but I'm sure that it just, you know, it tore the hearts out of some people. What have you done to my Mass? You know? And it's that change. How receptive are we to change? So... I'm going to talk a little bit about timing and what have you. This is the history lesson part of the sacraments. But from the research that I've been able to do, and again, there's a lot of information out there, especially with the internet. There's so much information. But I've got to tell you, it's very, very hard to figure out whether you're reading a Catholic version or another version. And sometimes you have to really get deep down into it before you realize that, oh, wait a minute, this is not necessarily a Catholic version. And so I usually look for things from the Jesuits, okay, who are very, very steeped in the history, okay. And I've gotten very, very comfortable with Jesuit teaching, okay, because I know that there's this constant tug of war between the church proper and the Jesuits. Not that the Jesuits aren't proper, but they tend to be at odds a lot. So I kind of like that. Because they still pledge this allegiance to the Pope. The only order that pledges their allegiance to the Pope. And at the same time, there's some tension there. But anyway, going way back to the earliest times, baptism and what we currently call confirmation and Eucharist took place at the same time. Okay, the earliest church, you were baptized, you were anointed. Okay, you were baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit, too, given the power of the Holy Spirit. And after that was over, you were welcomed to the table and celebrated the Eucharist. Over time, there became a separation between baptism and confirmation. And it was because the bishops who wanted to... The bishops usually, they used to do all those things at Easter Vigil. In the earliest churches, they were done... whenever, okay, as you read the Acts of the Apostles. But as the church began to develop, the bishop would do all of the baptism, confirmation, and first Eucharist at the Easter Vigil. Over time, it just was not practical. The bishop couldn't be, as the church grew, the bishop couldn't be everywhere. So what he did was he delegated the right to baptism to a local priest, but reserved the laying on of hands for the bishop. So that was the separation. The other thing that happened in there was infant baptism. Initially, baptism and confirmation, many times it took place on a person's deathbed. Okay, because there at the time, there wasn't the sacrament of reconciliation. And so people thought that if I'm going to be holy enough to get into heaven, this has to be done on my deathbed. Okay, and there was a time when that was done. That started to be separated. You know, people realized this is not good because people were dying before they got a chance to be baptized. And so they started baptizing at an earlier age, and eventually it evolved into infant baptism. Infant baptism, there are some people that say that started because of unclean water, problems with water. And when adults were getting dunked in the baptismal fonts, it was spreading disease. And so they started with a much smaller font, and the pouring of the baptism. And that makes sense if we think back in times of the, how you know, it was just dirty.
But would they know that? See, did they even know how disease was spread?
No, so, but they knew that. They knew that people were,
getting real sick.
And so over time, and you can see it in the architecture of the church, too. If you go back way back, you'll see baptismal fonts that are separate from the church. Okay, there, it's a whole other room, okay, a whole other baptistry, a large building next to the church, because the adults would have to go over, they would get naked, okay, and they wanted that in a separate room. And then over time, you see baptism, they're no longer being built. You know, why? Because we went through some dark ages, okay, not just in the history of the church, but in the history of the world. And we stopped doing that. Okay, and that's when infant baptism became the norm. Okay, with that, confirmation became all that more important because, of the coming of age and making this conscious decision. And so the sacrament of confirmation, it was always done. There was always the laying on of hands, but the act became separated from baptism over time. And so now we have the distinct two different sacraments. They're still called the sacraments of initiation. And the RCIA process that we go through now has actually gone back to the initial tradition. If you have an adult coming into the church, okay, all three of these sacraments are going to be celebrated at the Easter Vigil, which, again, a lot of people think that's a new thing. It's actually a very ancient thing. It's going back, growing and changing back to where it used to be. But baptism and Eucharist, and again, confirmation used to be a part of the baptism. Those are we call them the sacraments of initiation. And they're still the sacraments of initiation. Okay, it's just that they take place at different points in time. Does baptism still work? Yes. Okay, baptism still does what baptism says it does, even though the infant obviously is too young to acknowledge and make a conscious decision. We'll talk about that more when we get to baptism next week. They used to bother me, though. That I didn't have any say in the matter. And now I look at them and say, I didn't have any say in the matter. It was God's plan. Kind of like that. Left to me, I screw a lot of things up. But anyway, so we have baptism, confirmation, Eucharist. Anointing. If we go to James, real quick, James chapter 5. The apostles knew how to anoint. Okay? I think when you read through Acts, even when you read through the Gospels, Jesus taught the Gospel, or taught the apostles how to anoint. But does anybody have James 5, 15?
And prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be